But recently, I ran across a magazine story that was called, "Are Nike's Vaporfly Running Shoes Too Good?" Evidently, they have some new running shoe that is so efficiently engineered and designed, and it returns so much energy with every step to the runner that it cuts like 4 to 5% off their runner's times, which in a marathon is huge. That's a huge amount of time. And when the you know, wins and losses are decided by mere seconds, it's so bad, and it's such, it's so good that runners that are sponsored by other shoe companies have their sponsors have let them wear the Nike shoe, and they just have to spray paint it so that you can't see that they're Nikes, because for them to not have it is a competitive disadvantage. The right footwear makes a difference. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you wore the wrong shoes for the occasion? I'm not just talking about when you visit a church and you're wearing tennis shoes and you find that everyone else is wearing, you know, dress shoes and heels. I mean, like, you're wearing tennis shoes on a muddy hiking trail, or you are trying to get to your car and wearing dress shoes and the parking lot is frozen over. Competing in a tug-of-war while wearing Birkenstocks. If you are in a situation where movement is challenging, where moving is difficult, and you don't have the right shoe to give you stability, things are going to go poorly. And there's nowhere where this matters, of course, more than in a battle. As Paul was making this illustration, I think that his audience would have, as he is giving this whole analogy of this image of the putting on the armor of God, they every one of them is familiar with the sight of a Roman soldier. And as he told them that they are to put on this footwear of the readiness of the gospel, they would have had, I think, in their minds the image of a Roman soldier and their boots, which was called a calige, which was sort of a half open kind of a cross between a boot and a sandal with a hobnailed shoe. It basically had these metal studs in the bottom of them that gave the boot both durability and traction. And if you are a Christian, you find yourself in just as dangerous, if not more dangerous, situation than that soldier in battle. Certainly much more dangerous than trying not to slip while walking to your car. Paul says that you are a soldier who is being plotted against. You need to be made able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And in our modern day, we don't like to, I think Pastor Corey talked about this, we don't like to talk about the devil. I remember years ago hearing R.C. Sproul talk about his mentor, John Gerstner, who was a seminary professor. And in one of the classes that he was teaching, he brought up the subject of the devil, and you could see this sort of snicker go across the room, and he stopped and said, "Wait, what, you know, what's going on? What are you snickering about?" And one of the students was like, "Well, I mean, the devil. I mean, aren't we kind of past that?" To which he responded, "Oh, I mean, did I miss something? Was there a newspaper article? Was there some news item about the death of the devil, or the disproving the existence of the devil? Has something changed that I didn't know about?" In our materialistic And I mean not just in the sense of being acquisitive, but this idea that there's very little that matters in our life beyond the what we can see and smell and touch and taste. That attitude has influenced and permeated even the church. But Paul reminds us that our ultimate enemy is not the ones that we can see, that we can take up physical arms against, but are spiritual. And so we've been walking through this image of the armor of God. And remember that throughout the Old Testament, we see these images of God putting on this armor to fight for and to defend his people. And now says, and now Paul says that he gives you that same armor, that weaponry, that he himself provides for our defense in order that we may stand firm. And so the next piece of armor that we are given by God as shoes is the readiness of the gospel of peace. This one's a little more complicated sounding than some of the others. There's the belt of truth. There's the breastplate of righteousness. There's the helmet of salvation. But then the shoes, the boots or the sandals, the text doesn't specify. But that we have on our feet is not, it's not the boots of the gospel, but the shoes of the readiness of the gospel. There are a couple different ways that we can take that phrase. And I don't like to question translators' choices because I don't want to undermine your confidence in your English Bible, but this is also one of the reasons why it's good to, when you do your Bible study, to use a few different versions to sort of compare and see what choices the translators have made. Because the ESV translators made a choice here, though they didn't necessarily have to. They say, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The NASB translates this a little more literally, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or the readiness of the gospel of peace. And the reason that's important is because we can kind of take that two different ways. We can either take that as the readiness to preach and to proclaim the gospel, or we can take it as the ESV translators did, which is the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And so, if you think about it, the first sense is an offensive readiness. It is a readiness to take the gospel and to go out and be ready to use it in war. And the second is a defensive readiness. Which is more important, offense or defense, to a soldier fighting a battle? That's a trick question. Because I would think that they both are. Which is why, though, in the Greek, this is somewhat ambiguous. Sometimes when things are ambiguous, it's not because we have to say it's either this one or that one, but because sometimes a wise writer can use ambiguity to encompass multiple meanings. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. I don't think this is an either-or thing. That there are multiple senses in which we are to have the readiness of the gospel. And so we're going to look at this today under two main headings. First, the readiness for gospel offense. And secondly, the readiness to hold our ground. The readiness for gospel offense and the readiness to hold our ground. In the first sense in which we can take this, this is a readiness to proclaim the gospel, which means that we are ready to proclaim, no surprise here, good news. That's what gospel means. there's a saying that is it's become almost a cliche attributed to Francis of Assisi, which is something like, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. It's a nice sentiment, but it's not a true one. As far as we know, Francis never actually said it, so let's not blame Francis unnecessarily. Because if he did believe it, he thought it was necessary pretty regularly, because he actually did use words pretty regularly. The gospel is, by definition, news. And that news has a content. And that content must be expressed through words. You are sinful, born at war with God, whether you realize it or not, and subject to his wrath. And you can't change that by anything that you yourself do. God became man, lived in this world, surrounded by every sin, every evil, every temptation. But he never sinned, and he died a death that he did not deserve on the cross. God's wrath was poured out upon him. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and now he sits at God's right hand, interceding for us, and we can only be accepted. We can have forgiveness and righteousness and grace and love by embracing him in faith. That's the gospel. You could probably summarize it more succinctly than that, and you could certainly expand almost infinitely on it. But you can't reduce it to simply actions that we perform. It is a message. And Paul, in this passage, is pulling this image, it seems like, from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This passage in Isaiah points to the Jewish exiles who would eventually be called back to Jerusalem, and as they come, they would send before them messengers to the city to herald their arrival and to tell those that remained in Jerusalem, your God reigns, he has delivered us. And like those heralds in Isaiah, we are, as Brian Borgman says, believers are to strap the good news of the gospel of peace to their feet. That is, as the Old Testament herald announced good news and liberation to those in bondage, God's people today must do the same, which means going forth into enemy quarters shod with the combat boots of the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherever we go, and at every opportunity God grants, we must seek to assault Satan's kingdom, telling men and women who are under his power that spiritual freedom is found in Jesus. Who are we fighting? It's not your neighbor. It's not the Democratic Party. It's not Richard Dawkins or whatever social media celebrity atheist is hot at the moment. We are fighting Paul says, the spiritual forces of darkness. And the way that we do that is not to, you know, own the libs, as they say. But we, this is the paradox, we make war by proclaiming peace. They might not know it out there, but they are at war with God. And you all have the terms of peace. You have the good news. You have the message that sets slaves free. And you are to be ready with that message. each of us has different venues for sharing that message. We all have different giftings. The context and the methodology, the way that you share that good news is going to be different than it is for other people. What works for one person isn't necessarily a methodology that you can just, you know, pick up and lift and place into another context. I had a New Testament professor in college, who in turn had a professor when he was in college, who did the craziest things in evangelism. He would go into a department store and he'd be rifling around the coats. Like, you know, that he's like, you know, frantically looking for something, and the employee would come up and say, "Can I help you find something, sir? Are you looking for something?" He said, Do you have a robe of righteousness? And they'd say, "No, I don't think we have any robes of righteousness here." And he said, "Well, do you know where I can get one?" Somehow this worked. I am not recommending that. In fact, I am strongly recommending you don't do that. But God used in that man those sort of goofy openings to change people's lives with the good news of peace. Maybe you aren't a gifted evangelist. And looking back at that example, I think that's a strong argument for Calvinism, in the sense that I don't know how that presentation can be used to bring about repentance in anyone's life apart from God's effectual calling. But even apart from, even if you are not a gifted evangelist, and you can't pull off asking about robes of righteousness, maybe you are a parent. And you have a little revival congregation of 1 to, I guess in our congregation, 8, to speak to preach to. You are a brother or sister. You are a child, or an adult child of unbelieving parents. You are a friend. Each of us might not have big venues to speak to, but all of us have openings and all of us have opportunities. And you might say, "I don't know what to say." That's fine. And I was going to say we have some great tracks in the back, but we appear to be out. I'll make sure we get some more soon. But we have one called Ultimate Questions. And when we have them, feel free to take all you want. They're free. We'll buy more. Just don't leave them instead of a tip when you eat out. Maybe you're still saying, "No, that's still too hard. I don't know what to say. Other people know all about apologetics and stuff, and I don't." Hey, if that's the case, then if reading a book or watching a video series gives you better tools and makes you more confident and comfortable, then by all means do that. But also, do not put your confidence in your methodology. Do not put your confidence in clever argumentation. When Paul went to Corinth, the Lord told him, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent." Why? "For I have many in this city who are my people." They're his people. They just don't know it yet. They need someone to bring them the good news of peace. Experience and temperament can bring comfort. They can bring confidence in sharing the gospel, but it can't bring, they cannot bring effectiveness. That rests only in God's hands. But you take up the readiness of the gospel. Secondly, we are told that we are to have a readiness to hold our ground. I'm not sure if touching my glasses counts as touching my face. infantry battle in the ancient world, unlike most of our, you know, warfare these days takes place at a distance, doesn't it? But back in those days, it was for the most part, yeah, I mean, yes, they had arrows, but infantry battle was certainly a close-up affair. As lines of troops would square off against each other, and the two armies would coming and clash together, shield to shield, with the ranks behind the front line pushing those in front of them to keep them from falling back. Victory was often very much a matter of which side could hold their ground. It was critical for them to have the right equipment on their feet to keep them in place, to allow them to dig in and stand firm. And that is what the gospel gives us. It gives us firm, unshakable footing to hold your ground when you are attacked. The gospel is not just the door that you come into the Christian life through and then leave behind. The gospel is the foundation of the whole thing. I know that many of you are under attack right now, that you are fighting for your lives. And if that doesn't sound like you, just wait, because it will be eventually. The only way that you're going to stand firm in the midst of those trials of suffering is by rooting yourself firmly in the gospel. I gave a summary of the gospel earlier. Man's in need and under wrath. God is just and loving. And then the second person of the Trinity entered into the creation that he made, became a man, lived among us, lived a perfect life, died in our place, was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We can receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life by trusting in him. Simple. And on one hand, that's simple enough. A child could understand it. In fact, I've heard great explanations of the gospel from children many times in baptism interviews. But while those facts are simple, you aren't going to get to the bottom of understanding the gospel. You aren't going to exhaust the riches of it for your life. And if you're going to stand, you need to root yourself in it, because it is critical for every part of your life. There's no part of your life where you can say, the gospel is irrelevant to that part. It's in the gospel that we learn about things like election, predestination. You think, why does that matter? Isn't that just sort of a high-level academic thing? Like, does it really matter whether you believe that or not? No. Election is a deeply practical doctrine. It reminds you that your salvation doesn't rest on your works. It's what gives you humility. It's what's going to give you courage in sharing the gospel. It can be paralyzing to think, to not believe that, and to think, what if I do this wrong? What if I share the gospel wrong? What if I misspeak? What if I do something, then they're going to be permanently alienated. They're going to reject God altogether because I did the wrong thing. And so often people accuse those who hold the doctrine of election of being anti-evangelism, but it's what frees us to evangelize. In the gospel, we learn about propitiation. That's a big word that we don't use much outside of these walls, but it means that God's wrath has been satisfied on our behalf by Christ. It's not just a big word that you can use a lot of Scrabble tiles on. That matters. When we fall into temptation again, if we are looking anywhere than at the work of Christ for us, we're going to despair. Only when we know that Christ paid it all can we stand firm. It teaches us about justification. The doctrine that our righteousness is not our own, that our sin was credited to Christ and his righteousness was credited to us, and that when we come before the Lord, we stand not in not on our merit, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but only on the basis of Christ's work. And that means that when we look at our lives and we say, how can I be accepted? Look at the things I've done. Look, my obedience is so halting. My faith is so weak. Then it's the doctrine of justification that says, no. It's not your obedience, it's Christ's. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the strength of who your faith is in. That's practical. That's not something that you outgrow. It teaches us about adoption. Why does that matter? Does family matter? When the relationships with our family are broken, when there's pain, when there's rejection directed against you from the ones that we're supposed to be closest to, is there comfort in knowing that we've been adopted into the family of God? There should be. When we see our parents age and sicken and pass, is there comfort in knowing that we have a Father that's eternal? Yes. Is there comfort in knowing that we can come to before God and he sees us not as insignificant, but as his precious child? I hope so. When Satan says, how can God love you? And you can respond, because he is my Father. He's adopted me, and he can never unadopt me. He can never reject me. He is my Father eternally. The gospel teaches us about sanctification. I'm pretty sure none of us have gotten to the bottom of this one. I don't have to know you very long to figure out that you aren't perfect, and you probably figured me out even faster. Is the fact that God has not only declared me righteous, but that through the power of his Holy Spirit that he is making me righteous a practical thing? Absolutely. When we sin and the enemy says, you can never change, you are always going to be like this, you will always fail, and we can say, no, God has begun a good work in me and will be faithful to complete it. I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works with God, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. In the gospel, we learn about glorification. It is the knowledge that this life, this body is not all that there is, a practical doctrine. It's not practical. You're not old enough or sick enough yet. This got very real to me laying in the hospital almost 6 months ago after a heart attack and facing the reality that there are things wrong with my body that I can't fix. I can't wave a wand and make coronary artery disease go away. And while it certainly could be much worse, and I've tried to take steps of eating better and losing weight and taking medication, all those things, ultimately, the thing that kept me from despair is knowing that my hope isn't in those things. Some of you are young and healthy and don't know what I'm talking about yet. Some of you know what it's like to live with chronic pain. or a chronic disease, and know what it means to be slowly betrayed by your own body day after day. Our hope is not that we would live long enough to die of old age. That's a pretty feeble hope, isn't it? Our hope is that Jesus got up and walked out of the tomb, and that he will call us out of ours someday. That those whom he justified, he will also glorify. Saying that you have outgrown the gospel is like saying you've left behind the need to stand on the ground. It doesn't mean you're mature, it just means you're falling. It's an ocean that you're not getting to the bottom of. The gospel is a simple message that we hear and we respond to, and we enter into new life. And far from becoming useless at that point, we live every moment from then on grounded in it. And the devil wants to distract you from those truths. He wants you to be fearful. He wants you to be ineffective. And so we have to fill our minds with these truths. We have to dig into the scripture to understand more and more how we are to live in light of these truths. We must constantly meditate on these things if we want to keep our feet from slipping. Our lives are sometimes comfortable enough, particularly in the time and the country that we find ourselves in, that we can forget that this is a war against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But if you live faithfully and you live long enough, eventually you're going to be reminded. But God has readied you. Though this life is a battle, we have good news of peace. We are at war with Satan, but we are at peace with God. The armor that we're talking about here is not, God didn't give us instructions on how to make it. He gives us his armor. It's God's armor that he gives you to fight while the fighting lasts. We're fighting a war that was won. It was won decisively at that cross, but that doesn't mean that the fighting now is any less real. It only means that however, that the outcome is never in doubt. So whether you're asking yourself, how can I be made right with God? Or how can I live faithfully in the middle of sin and temptation and death? The answer is always the same. We must root ourselves in the gospel.